student body voted to hold a moratorium on all classes. Student body president Gerald Miller reads a section of the resolution passed by the student body.
We, the undersigned students of Concordia Seminary, therefore resolve, 1, to declare a moratorium on all classes until such time as the Seminary Board of Control officially and publicly declares which members of the faculty, if any, are to be considered as false teachers, and what scriptural and confessional principles, if any, have been violated. 2, suspend our class hours until the Seminary Board of Control informs us of its decisions, communicating to the Board of Control and to the Synod at large what we have been taught at this seminary, especially the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To complete our academic requirements for those classes which we will miss according to procedures which are acceptable to those who are responsible for course accreditation. We make this resolve, mindful of the possible consequences of our actions and asking God's blessing upon our labors.
The faculty majority joined the student moratorium in the afternoon. Pastor Otto reflects on what happened that day.
I don't think the board as such ever said, what do we as a board expect will happen? We were up against a decision, and we made the decision, and we didn't really ask ourselves officially, what do we do, or what do we think people will do, or how will they react? And maybe it's well we didn't, because then you get involved in a decision that is based on what people will say rather than what the issue calls for. But I am sure that each one of us, and I did, and I'm going to answer your question, for the board as such, we didn't say here's what we expect. But each one of us, I'm sure, thought the thing through. And I personally, and I'm only speaking for myself now, I expected the students to show some reaction. And because I was a student once, and people have trouble remembering that, they think of me as a mean and nasty fellow, and I was a sweet and lovable student at one time myself here at this school. I asked myself, how are they going to react? How would I have reacted back in the days of Dr. Fearbringer Sr., who was president here when I was here? We had a loyalty to that man, and we loved him. And certainly, if way off somewhere, and when I went to school here, I didn't even know there was such a thing as a Board of Control. I didn't know the school had one. And if we had gotten word that Dr. Fearbringer had been suspended, I imagine that we would have taken a day off until Dr. Fritz maybe explained things to us, who was the dean here at that time, and he was all rough and ready. So I expected some reaction from the students. I was prepared and talked informally with some of the members of the Board of Control, and I said, now let's not be legalistic or hard. These men have, they've been on a campus with this man, and so let them get it out of their system so they don't come to classes a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week. Let's let them alone. This I expected and was ready for, personally. I was not ready for the faculty walkout.
President named by the board was the Reverend Dr. Martin H. Charlemagne. It was Dr. Charlemagne who had written the letter to Dr. Troyce in 1970, and it was also this same Dr. Charlemagne who was brought before the 1962 Synodical Convention in Cleveland on false doctrine charges. President Troyce comments on the selection of Dr. Charlemagne as the new acting president.
People often talk about me being lonely. But I think there's a man who has suffered probably far more loneliness and probably fully as much harassment and unpleasantness as anybody in the church, and that is Dr. Charlotte. And I'm very pleased to be here tonight to support his administration, to support his efforts to keep Concordia Seminary going, to work with the students and the faculty, to continue working with the board and building up the faculty. And I think Dr. Charlemagne is really a very brave man. He has a long record. As you know, he reached the highest rank of any man in the Missouri Synod. ministry as a brigadier general in the Air Force. He was under fire during World War II. He has been a man who has been under fire in his own church, but he was man enough and it took great courage to come to the Cleveland Convention of the Senate and not say, I forgive you, because you don't know any better, but he asked the church to forgive him. And they rose as one and thanked him, honored him, and said, we support you. I think that was one of the most moving experiences of my life, to be there at that convention and see a man who had a distinguished military career, who had two earned doctorate degrees, and who had every reason in the world to be very proud and say, I bow to no man, and yet to ask his church in all humility to forgive him. That took great courage. And when we came to the matter of looking for a man who was to take over the acting presidency, we knew that this was a position, I'm speaking of another board, although certainly I was consulted on these matters, we needed a man who had great courage, who had great patience, a man who was careful in what he said, made every effort to be conciliatory without compromise, and the choice fell to Dr. Charlin. He has probably gone through more difficulty in these last 2 months than at any time in his life, to which I simply say, welcome to the club. But nevertheless, it takes a real man to do this. It's not so hard to be a board member living up in Quincy or someplace. It's tough to be right here. And I speak for the whole church, and I know Dr. Charlin, and I speak for everybody here, and saying thank you for a job well done. We pray for you, we support you, we stand behind you, and we're going to help you in every way we possibly can through this difficult period.
The Reverend Dr. John S. Dom, the former academic dean of Concordia Seminary, also comments on that choice.
There could not have been a more poisoned arrow shoved into the soft underbelly of the faculty than that one. Particularly since he was the one who, by his letter to Dr. Preuss, opened up the whole investigation of the seminary, and who had continuously, from that moment on, at every occasion, bittered the other members of the faculty to him by his attitude. And that was like sending up the biggest possible flare or signal, you know, that you could imagine. And then I think that coupled with that point of view of the faculty of the Board of Control majority, almost a kind of a messianic cleansing of the house. I could even name the names of the men on the Board of Control. I had to sit with them for 5 months as the academic dean every time they got together. It just, you know, just blows your mind. And you say, all right, in the face of those entities, you are bound to get a rather severe reaction simply because you believe that any possible mediation, any possible easy way out is impossible.
Dr. Martin H. Charlemagne comments on the difference between the two groups at Concordia Seminary.
What we do have is a difference of opinion, and a very decided one, as to the nature of the theological task, and therefore the nature of theological training at the seminary. You see, what has happened within the last 10 years, let us say, a kind of Marxist notion of theology has entered Christendom, particularly by way of the World Council of Churches and our own National Council of Churches here in the United States. And the Marxist notion of theology is that you don't think about things, you change them. Marx used to make a great deal of this. He criticized what he called the imperialistic and capitalistic West because it was all the time discussing problems and never changing things. Well, the current notion of the theological task is to be activators, to initiate programs that create social change, usually radical social change, and even revolution, with a view to establishing a social and political order conforming more to the views of Marx and Lenin than our own society here in America. And therefore, you see, the nature of theological training would be very different. And that's one problem from which we suffered before the crisis of last winter. There was a notion at our institution that the nature of theological training consisted in producing agents of social change. Instead of social gospel, I think I probably would prefer the term social activism. And I don't hesitate to link it to the Marxist penetration of church life, not only in America, but especially abroad, in a sophisticated way of taking honorable theological terms and giving them a completely different orientation and content. And so, Doug, when I came back in July at the invitation of Acting President Bowman to deliver the sermon at the installation of the first seven professors of the new faculty, I took the time to write out a rather detailed statement on the what I consider to be the proper task of theological training, and I called it Theology That Transfigures, in order to distinguish it from the theology of today which transforms, or which proposes to transform rather than to transfigure. And I guess the point of all this could be made by saying there's one story in the Gospel of Luke which the contemporary theological professor, especially the activist, avoids at all costs, and that's the story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus says about Martha, about Mary rather, that she has the thing that matters. And what is it that she was doing? She was just sitting and listening. The nature of theological training, therefore, as I tried to present it in that sermon based on the text, Mark 9:7, the nature of theological training is to produce people who understand Scripture, who listen to its voice, and are capable of taking that message and applying it in a meaningful way to contemporary problems. And that's how theology transfigures. It doesn't set out to change society, but to transfigure the lives of individuals. When that happens, of course, society itself changes.
Many of the students left the campus for 2 weeks to witness to the church at large. President Price issued a message to the church which turned out to be another controversial document. There were rallies and press conferences. At one of those press conferences, President Price attempted to explain charges by Dr. Teachin that a deal had been attempted to get Dr. Teachin to accept another position rather than to have to face his suspension.
Churches, including the Missouri Synod, have moved in the direction of contracts. Contracts are in process now, on the order of the day for virtually all synodical employees. They began in our schools years ago when they began to have 2-year and 4-year contracts. And now they're even beginning to be applied to assistant pastors and so on. The reason for it being that in the resolution of conflict, which arises among even the best of Christians, there's never been a good way to do it under the divine call system. So the result has been that you've developed a kind of a under-the-table arrangement whereby I get letters, I would say, at least one a week from some congregation saying, would you please help us get rid of our pastor by getting him a call to another congregation? This, to use the expression, is standard operating procedure.
The faculty majority was accused of attempting to take the Bible away from the conservative lay people in the church. Dr. Teachin was asked how he would respond to those charges if he would address one of these lay people.
First thing I would want to say and would be saying to you is that what you really have to do is do me the favor of hearing it from me directly. And I would ask you to discount whatever it is that you had heard about me before, because probably what you heard was false. That's my experience as I go around the church. I discover that people assume that I am doing all kinds of things and teaching all kinds of things that I would never dream of doing. And that's part of this basic distortion and misrepresentation that has been going on concerning our faculty position. I don't deny for a moment that we do have some genuine theological issues that we need to work through, and that they have to do with our understanding of the scriptures. But what I see as being essential, we're all agreed, the Bible is for us the Word of God. It is inspired. It comes to us through the action of the Holy Spirit in all of its parts, from beginning to end. It is gives us the content of our Christian teaching. It has always done so from generation to generation. We don't have anything to preach or teach but what is in the scriptures. The crucial question is, what's in the Bible? How do we study it? Do we come to the Bible with preconceived notions as to what we are to find there? Or are we free under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to let the scriptures speak to us themselves? That is the crucial issue that is there in the church. A church body convention just this past summer adopted what it called the traditional position of the Missouri Synod and is requiring us now to read the Bible in the light of that traditional position. And what we are saying is that is an improper way for a church to function. A church doesn't tell you what you expect to find in the scriptures. You allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. And when you do that, you discover a richness and a depth in the Bible that you never realized was there before. That is part of the problem that we have. Many people, on the basis of a tradition that they have absorbed from the past, have assumed certain things about portions of the scripture that aren't necessarily true. And then when they hear somebody bringing a new interpretation or a different interpretation, new to them, one they hadn't heard before, they get upset because they think that perhaps the person is actually undermining the scriptures. Our concern as a faculty at Concordia Seminary is not to undermine the Bible, but to let the Bible be itself. Our basic question, our basic address that we make to every student when we are in the process of studying the Bible is, what does the text say? Not what do you think? Not what does the church think? What does the Bible say? Nobody is an authority to help you to dictate to you what you are supposed to find in the scriptures. God is the interpreter of his own word, and he speaks to us through his spirit as we study the scriptures. And with his guidance, we can find what the Bible has to say to us. And that's what we are up to. We are in favor, in spite of the allegations that have been made against us, we are in favor of letting the Bible speak on its own terms.
Using 2 Timothy 3:16 as his text, Dr. Robert Price preached a chapel sermon on how he approaches biblical interpretation. Here was a portion of that sermon.
Now perhaps you're asking just how can scripture, a book written by men, have such power? Paul seems to anticipate this question, and in giving us an answer, he offers a second reason why the scripture should be such a treasure to us, especially here at a seminary. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's as simple as that. Here Paul tells us that scripture is not the product of human ingenuity or thought or decision, even though obviously men wrote the books of scripture and did it consciously and willingly. No, scripture, he says, is God's breath, God's utterance, the product of God's will, God's heart, God's thought. It's not a hodgepodge of the theology of James and Paul and John or 1st and 2nd Isaiah or J.E.D.P. It presents one theology, God's theology, a theology that centers in Jesus Christ and reflects always God's will and God's purposes and God's own mind. Now, many theologians tell us today that God is not the author of the Bible, but he's the author of the men who wrote the Bible, the author of their lives. He guides them and so forth. Paul isn't saying that. He doesn't mention the human authors of the scriptures here, even though he was consciously one of them, an apostle of the Lord. But he simply tells us that scriptures are breathed out by God. And so Luther is perfectly right when he tells us, you are so to deal with scripture that you understand and bear in mind that God himself is speaking to you there. So the Bible is powerful to work faith in us and to make us wise unto salvation because it is God's word. What a tragedy, then, for any individual simply to take that book of books and throw it in a corner and ignore it. What a double tragedy here at a place like this. If we ever didn't make exegesis and biblical studies the very center of our education, even in the systematics department or practical or historical department. There's a seminar over in East Coast where you can get through that place with a DB or MDiv or whatever degree they give these days by taking only 6 hours of biblical studies in 4 years of seminary education. That's how bad it could be. No, on the other hand, we don't ignore the book. We take up the book and we use the book. Because we know that wherever we read that book, wherever we hear it preached, wherever we meditate upon its message, God himself is present. Mediating himself, his Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit to us. Forgiveness. All the riches of his grace we receive through that word. And why shouldn't that be a comfort to us? You and I living in this fallen, cursed world, whereas the psalmist says all men are liars, can know that God speaks to us in his word, his written word, as directly as he spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden in the state of integrity, as clearly and directly as he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. The disciples sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 years and heard his words of life, and they have no advantage over us. We have that same word in the apostolic word of the New Testament, God speaking to us directly. That's what we mean when we say that the Bible is the word of God.
Dr. Robert Price, Dr. Martin Charlemagne, and two other professors were left with about 30 students when they resumed classes a week after the suspension. Through the dedication of these professors and students, and perhaps the grace of God as well, the shattered academic year was picked up again and classes continued, as well as daily chapel services. The majority of the student body also continued to have daily chapel services in a different building on campus. The next board meeting was on February 18, 1974, the Church Festival Day commemorating the death of Martin Luther. Dr. John Dahm explains what happened with the faculty majority that day.
When we gathered that day, hard to describe the mood. It was very quiet. Everybody talked in somewhat of a subdued voice because we recognized that things were moving to a climax point. And about 11:30 that morning, the Board of Control asked Dr. Charlemagne to come over to speak to us. And it was a very strange situation. I don't know what he expected when he opened up that door. But everybody just sat there very quietly. And the Board of Control had asked him to come over. Simply now, all he did was repeat what was in the letter. And he left, and I forget who it was, Bob Bertram or Andy Wireman, said, well, before we do anything further on this, and all the wives were there, I want to remind you once more of all the implications, personal, family, down the line. And as he finished, it was 11:58. There wasn't even any time for a vote or for any. We didn't vote on it. And Casey Jones walked over and opened up the casement windows of Fritz Loft that look onto the little quad, which would be toward the Board of Control room. And nobody planned it. Everybody just stood up and started singing "The Church is One Foundation." And that was it. And they ended it, and then there was a great deal of embracing and tears and a very, very emotional scene. And by the time that was kind of working its way through, the doors were thrown open and the students just came like an avalanche in. And there was more of the fraternal signs of peace and whatnot, and that's sort of how it all ended. I'm sure for us, it's, in retrospect, the most historic day of our lives, maybe. But at the moment, there was nothing of that sense that we were making history, I don't think, or anything. Events were just moving on. As I look back on it, one word from the Board of Control, like, let's sit down and talk. I don't think there would have been a vote against it. Don't forget, for one solid month, they had maintained absolute silence, regardless of how many petitions we had sent to Otto, including the personal delegations to his house in Quincy.
Pastor Otto also reflects on that day in February and the issues surrounding it.
Well, it was a mighty hectic time, and I don't know how any of us survived it, except maybe by the grace of God, which is a golden thread running through all of this, by the way, the machinations of man and the mistakes we make, despite our best judgments, which we do, but we go by the light we've got and the conscience we've got, and we do what, according to that, needs to be done. But that was really something. That February issue maybe set the stage a little bit. The Board of Control was meeting for its regular February meeting on February 17 and 18. On February 12, the faculty majority, which had not worked since January, they hadn't worked for a month, they sent to the Board of Control a ultimatum letter that, in essence, said they would be back in the classroom teaching on the day after our meeting, which would have been Tuesday, February 19. They would be back in our classrooms teaching on that day, but in order to get that from them, we had to do four things. And these four things started out with, number one, reinstate Dr. Teagan. And then there were other things. We had to reinstate the former department heads. We had to re-employ, or whatever phrase you want to use, for the retired man. And then there was one professor whose contract had not been renewed, Professor Paul Getting, and we had to renew that. In other words, all of the major actions, the four major actions of the board, had to be undone. Now, that letter of theirs was dated the 12th. We had it before us then, Sunday night the 17th, when our board met. And we viewed it as it was an ultimatum letter, because the letter went on to say that if we did not take those four actions, then on that Tuesday, the 19th, they would be teaching, but they would be teaching at another location and not under our auspices. Now, that was good, clear, precise English that you don't understand all letters, believe me, that fly forth and back. But that one was extremely clear, and we understood it. And the board then said, all right, we have two choices. One, we accede to these demands. We meet these requirements, in which case, the faculty really has taken over the functions of the Board of Control. They would be setting the policies. But we could go that route. And the other route would say, no, we will not undo those actions. We are Board of Control. You are faculty. We have our sphere. You stay in yours. We'll stay in ours. And so that was the position we took as responsible servants of the church. We said, we cannot abdicate. And therefore, we in turn will say to you, ma'am, which we did, you will be in the classroom on Tuesday the 19th. And if you are not, since you have already not worked for a month, if you are not in the classrooms on Tuesday, then you will be found to have terminated your own employment.
Okay.
And that was it.
That was an ultimatum of sorts, too.
Yes, it was. That's correct. And I'm not ashamed at all to use that word, because sometimes you do have to give somebody a choice. Now, they gave us a choice.
Mm-hmm.
And then we gave them a choice. And we had to make a decision, and we made it. And when we gave them a choice, they had to make a decision, and they made it.
The next day marked the formation of Seminex by the former faculty and student majorities of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Two groups of Lutherans agree on their ordination vows concerning the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, and yet disagree on their content. The Reverend Professor Edward H. Schrader of Seminex comments.
I suppose it strikes me as one of the ironies of the New Orleans Convention, which in effect said the folks now in Seminex are not faithful to their confessional commitment, that three of the people that were so designated are the three people who have made the Lutheran Confessions a new and live book in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the last 20 years. I'm referring to teachers whom you know, Herb Bowman and Arthur Carl Peepcorn and R. Bob Bertram, that these are the folks that actually sparked, if you will, the confessional renaissance or the refocusing of the confessional study in the Missouri Synod. And therefore, when the critics of these folks say that they aren't faithful to their confessional vow, it either means what you said, that the critics have a completely different view of what that confessional vow is, and that may be the case, or it may be that something else is really at the heart of the matter, and they've never, the two sides, let's say, have never really had an opportunity or taken the opportunity to, you know, put the Lutheran Confessions down in the middle of the table and everybody gather around, not just for an hour or two, but for a long session to really thrash out what is the Lutheran confessional position on Scripture, on the Gospel, on authority in the Church, and on all these issues. I would think that New Orleans would have been wiser if it had said, you folks claim to be faithful to Scriptures and the Confessions, and your critics claim to be faithful to Scripture and the Confessions. For the time being, we won't declare either one of you false teachers until that thing gets resolved amongst yourselves by actually that kind of study on Scriptures and the Confessions. And in my judgment, that has not yet been done, even though there's been a lot of hot shots back and forth for the last couple years. That, at least, has never been put on the center of the table and made the central agenda.
And what about the possibilities for reconciliation that still exist here and now in 1975, just a short time before the 51st regular convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at Anaheim, California? Pastor E.J. Otto responds.
I want to clear now that while I happen to be a member of the Board of Control and its chairman at the present time, I'm not speaking in that capacity at all. I'm just speaking as a pastor and a member of Synod. And as I look at the problem, I think that one of the Seminex professors, Professor Wireman, who has just issued a rather extensive paper on what he calls the two irreconcilable positions. And I have stated privately and publicly that that man has done the church a service, because he is, quote, from the other side. And he says, really, we have here two irreconcilable positions. And I agree with that. I think we've got two views of Scripture, which, while they have some places where they touch, I realize that. But I think there is a fundamental difference in the approach to how we take Scripture to be speaking to us, its authority, its inerrancy, and the like. Now, I don't rule out miracles. I believe in the miracles of Scripture, and I believe God does them every day. So I do not rule out a miracle of God's grace, and I pray for it. That's the one side of it. But the other side is that as of right now, I don't see any way to harmonize these two conflicting views.
If you had to write a scenario for reconciliation within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, how would you write it? The Reverend Dr. Ralph A. Bowman.
Reconciliation is something that we all, I believe, really deep down in desire, and desire very, very much. I take it by reconciliation you're using it in terms of our relationship to each other in the Synod. And we're talking primarily about the restoration of a relationship in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod where we don't see ourselves as being opposed to each other. How do we get that kind of thing? What is to be the approach? I think that first of all, we're going to have to analyze and agree upon
the nature of the controversy. What is it that really is causing the problem? Some of your earlier questions move in that direction. For example, your question about the different levels of authority. Not all of those levels of authority are theological. I think we need to sort these out. We need to agree among ourselves what it is that we disagree about as step one. By the way, that's an old maxim in controversies. When the Lutherans in the 16th century were so divided, they had a working principle that step one was to define what they called the status controversii, the point at issue. I think that's step one. Not all of those points at issue are theological. Some of them are, some of them are not. Some are procedural, ethical, and so on. Then I think the second step is talk. Frank, cordial, honest conversation with each other. And immediately thereafter, I would say step three is the immersion of ourselves in the Holy Scriptures, studying the Word of God, which we have all confessed we regard as the source and norm and rule for our teaching, to let that Word of God address us on the points that are at issue that are theological. I believe that under the Word of God and the guidance of the Spirit, as it is studied and discussed and shared among people who have defined their opposition honestly and candidly, that this can accomplish great things. I'm also frank to admit that there are many, many human factors that we need to get a hold of. I think we have a tendency to put the worst construction on each other's actions at almost all turns, and it perhaps is happening on all sides in the church today. A group passes a resolution which it intends to use in a helpful way, and the other group of people look upon this as some great evil. They find some flaw in it, and they publicize it. I think another one of these things we need to do is to learn to deal with our differences more privately than we have in the past. I suppose I shouldn't be saying that to someone who's interviewing me for broadcast, but in one sense, the interest of the media, and a very understandable interest it is, in this controversy has not always been too helpful. It has led people to say things for the press or to write things for a given audience. What is really needed here in these issues among the principal people involved is an opportunity to sit down and be so frank with each other that that they don't have to worry about the possibility of misquotation. So reconciliation is something that I am convinced can come only by the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. We're not ingenuous enough ourselves to come up with a scenario for it. I think, however, what we might be able to do is to work very hard at establishing the kind of situation under the Word of God where the Holy Spirit can get that task accomplished.
So the crisis at Concordia Seminary continues to this very day, and the newscaster's question still stands before us. Will there be one church or two? program was produced and narrated for radio station KSUO by Doug Nathan.